Well, I want to talk to you tonight for a few minutes about three amazing young men named Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. What I really want to talk to you about more, though, is their friend called Belteshazzar. Now, already some of you are way ahead of me because some of you know who those people are and some of you read the sermon title for tonight. That says, dare to be a Daniel. But I gave you the names that aren't always that familiar. Hananiah means Jehovah or Yahweh is gracious. But he was given a new name, Shadrach. Mishael means who is what God is. But he was given the name Meshach. And Azariah, which means Yahweh or Jehovah has helped, was changed to Abednego. Now, you may have noticed that all of those names in Hebrew had either an ah ending or an L ending. That's because they all refer to the God of the Hebrews, Jehovah or Elohim. But their names are all changed. For example, Daniel, who means God is my judge, his name was changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel, a heathen pagan god, is my protector. Now, I suppose most of us have heard about Daniel and the lion's den. I mean, if you went to Sunday school, you heard about Daniel and the lion's den. Well, I think maybe we should read about it. It's found in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, if you have your Bibles. I invite you to turn tonight. We're going to read just a few verses. Daniel, chapter 6. Let's look at verse 19 first. Let me just give you a little bit of a backdrop. Daniel, because he prayed to his God, has received the decree, the punishment of the decree of the king Darius, that he should be thrown into a den of lions. Now, King Darius was duped into doing this. It was a setup by the enemies of Daniel, and the king is very concerned about it. So in verse 19, it says, at the first light of dawn, the king, that was Darius, got up and hurried to the lion's den. And when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, I'd like you to kind of underline that in your mind, if not in your Bible, whom you serve continually, has he been able to rescue you from the lions? Going down to we'll continue to read. Daniel answered, my king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions, and they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I done any wrong before you, your majesty. And the king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And once again, let me focus on that last line. No wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. There are few people in the Bible who are more admired than Daniel. Few people in the Bible or even in history have exhibited more faith, more courage, more wisdom, and had a greater influence than this man. He's one of the most admired persons of Scripture, and rightly so. When the prophet Ezekiel was writing about people in the Bible who were righteous, I find it very interesting, Pastor West, that in Ezekiel chapter 14, he identifies three men, only three men, Noah, Job, and Daniel. These are the people he lifts up as examples of righteousness. Now, there are some skeptics who have questioned the credibility of the story. They're very concerned about Daniel's amazing prophecies because God gave him the ability to see way down through the eons of time, through the halls of the future, to predict very accurately what was going to happen in the world. And the skeptics said, this is not possible. He could not in any way have known those details. And we answer, you're right, apart from God. He had an amazing gift of prophecy. But tonight we're not going to focus so much on his prophecies, but more on his person. Because not only did he have an amazing ability to predict the future given by God, he also was an amazing person. Now, some skeptics say this really didn't happen, even historically, but Jesus believed it did, because in his sermon, Olivet Sermonette, or sermon on in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, he refers to the prophet Daniel. The author of Hebrews also believed that it was real, because in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33, he says, there were men in the Old Testament who by faith shut the mouths of lions, and there were others who by faith quenched the fury of the furnace fire. And we kind of have an idea who maybe they were referring to. Archaeology and recent historical records have also validated the story of David or Daniel. It really did happen. Now, Daniel was born about 620 years before Jesus to a very godly, noble family in Jerusalem. We know that he had a godly background because of the foundation that was laid in his life, similar to what the Apostle Paul said of Timothy in the New Testament. Timothy, you have been given a good foundation by your mother and your grandmother. We know that Daniel had a good foundation spiritually. He was also from a very notable family, maybe even a royal family, because when Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem in the year 605 BC, he not only carried away the vessels from the temple, but he also carried away the best of the young people that Judah had to offer. They were the creme de la creme. They were the best. Physically, they were Olympic-style athletes. Mentally, they were off the IQ chart. Socially, they were able to adjust even to the courts of Babylon. They were very talented, gifted, and qualified young men. Now, Daniel was born during the reign of King Josiah. He was the last good king that Judah had. Judah, all from the history of Solomon, when the kingdom broke into two, into the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes, is Judah had 20 kings. 11 of them did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. But Josiah was a good king. Unfortunately, the kings that followed him were not good, they were evil. And during the time when Nebuchadnezzar came to lay siege against Jerusalem, Jehoiakim was the king of Judah. But he was a wicked man who had pulled Israel into idolatry and pulled them away from God. Already, when Nebuchadnezzar arrived at the scene, Jehoiakim was a vassal of the Pharaoh of Egypt, Necho. But Nebuchadnezzar overcame Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt, and then he conquered Jerusalem and carried away these young men. And he enrolled them in the King's College, a 3-year program in Babylon to give them the very best training and the very best education that was available at the time. It was an all-expense-paid journey through a college experience. And he changed their names because he wanted them to absorb the culture and the philosophies and the ideologies and the religion of Babylon. Paul, in the book of Romans chapter 12, says, "Do not allow this world to squeeze you into its mold. Be not conformed to this present age." But that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was attempting to do. He wanted them to not only come into their geographic presence, but also to absorb their philosophy of life. Well, they could change Daniel's name, but they could not change his character. And the test comes very early in his young career. We know that they were still teenagers at this time. And we know that because historically we can track his life and know that he lived to an age of at least in his 80s, maybe even 90 years of age. Well, Daniel resolved, it says in chapter 1, verse 8, he resolved not to defile himself by eating the king's food. Now, we all know that food is big on the agenda of college students. You may have heard about the college student who wrote home and said, "Please send food. I need food. They only feed us 3 meals a day here." Well, just like a lot of college students, Daniel complained about the food. But it wasn't about the quantity or the quality, because he was able to eat at the king's table, food that was prepared in the king's kitchen. It was the best food and wine available in the land. The problem is, it was not kosher. It was not clean according to the Jewish food regulations. Another possible problem was that it had been offered to pagan idols. And for these reasons, Daniel felt he could not partake of this food without violating his own conscience. And Daniel was committed to being true to what God had put within his heart. He was committed to his convictions. You see, friends, we can hold our beliefs, but our convictions will hold us. And he could not let it go. Well, what were some of the commitments that Daniel had made? First of all, he was committed to keeping his body, mind, and spirit pure and clean in the sight of God and in the sight of others. "I will not defile my body or my mind or my spirit." Secondly, he was committed to receiving every gift and talent that he had as a gift from God. He saw himself only as a steward of the good things, the steward of the good things that God had given him. He recognized God was the source. So he said to himself, "All of my talents, all of my abilities, all of the giftings that I have received are received from God, and he's the only one that deserves the praise and the glory." Now, Daniel was a very gifted young man, even in the natural. But on top of that, God had supernaturally given him wonderful gifts. And one of his gifts was the God-given ability to interpret dreams. Daniel was interpreting dreams long before Freud ever even thought about it. And he did a lot better job, I might add. And so after he interprets the dreams, if you read the story, you'll see that he's very careful to give God the praise. For he says, "Only God can do this." I kind of like Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he says to all of his wise men, all of his sorcerers, "Tell me what the dream is." And they say, "You tell us and we'll interpret it for you." He's on to them, though. He knows they can make up stories. He knows they can make up some kind of a fanciful explanation. So he says, no, you tell me what the dream was. And they say, "King, you're asking an impossible thing. Nobody can do that." And Daniel says, "You're right. Nobody can do that except God, because God knows all things." So not only does Daniel interpret the dream, he tells the king what his dream was. Yeah, that does take a little bit of divine intervention. Daniel was committed to receiving his gifts as a gift and a donation from God. Thirdly, he was committed to serving to the very best of his ability. So he was enrolled in this 3-year program, the King's College of Babylon. He got A pluses in everything. He graduated summa cum laude. He got an A plus. In fact, the Bible says, I think it's verse 20, that he was 10 times smarter than all the rest. Now let me see. If they got 9%, that meant he got 90%. If they got 10, Well, it might have been a hyperbole. Maybe it was a little bit of an exaggeration. But the point is, he far exceeded all of the other students. Friends, these Hebrew boys were no slouches on their couches. They dedicated themselves to whatever God put before them. Daniel served under five different emperors, five different monarchs. Three of them were from Babylon: Nebuchadnezzar, his son Nabonidus, and his son Belshazzar. It's interesting because for many years, skeptics said, why in the world does God, the Bible, say that Daniel was put to be the third in authority? And they thought, that's not right. I mean, he should have been second in authority if he was next to the king. But the fact is, Nabonidus, who was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, now here you go, if you want a little tongue twister, you can just say these things a few times, but he was the king, but he was kind of an idle king. He rather spent time in Phoenix, Arizona. He had a desert wilderness at a resort at a place called Tema, which was an oasis out in the desert, and that's where he spent most of his time. So he says, while I'm out there relaxing, I'm going to put my son Belshazzar in charge. So there actually was kind of two rulers, one who was active and one who was relaxing. And that's why Daniel was made the third authority in the land. But he served under those three Babylon kings, and then he served under Darius, who was a Mede, and also under Cyrus, who was a Persian, because the Medes and the Persians came and conquered Babylon in the year 539 BC. But I'm just saying that to say that Daniel served faithfully under many different rulers. And under each time, he rose to the top. In Daniel chapter 2, he becomes a leader under Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 5, he's a leader under Belshazzar. And then in Daniel chapter 6, he rises again to be the leader under Darius. What an amazing man he was, and how God blessed and gifted him. But he was committed to give all the glory to God. He never used his gifting in any way to personally advance himself. In fact, when he interprets Belshazzar's dream, Belshazzar says, whoever can interpret this dream, I'm going to robe them in purple, I'm going to put a gold chain around their neck, and I'm going to give them all the authority they want in the land. And here's Daniel's response, Daniel chapter 5, verse 17. You can keep your gift. I don't need it. You can keep it and give it to somebody else. He was not in it for his personal glory. But the dream that Belshazzar has, and some of us are familiar with the story of the handwriting on the wall that said, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Now, Belshazzar was terrified. I kind of like the biblical explanation. It says, the coloring drained from his face. He shook like a leaf, and his knees knocked together. I mean, we still use that as a description of somebody who's overcome with terror. He's terrified. But nobody can interpret the dream, because mene is a coin of the time. Tekel can be translated shekel, and parson means a fraction. So here's what the handwriting on the wall says: dollar, dollar, dimes and nickels. Okay, tell me what it means. Well, the interpretation is this: you have been numbered, you have been weighed, and you have been found wanting. And the last word, parson, means fraction. Your kingdom has been divided and given to another power. It came to pass that very same night. At the end of their party, the enemy comes in. Now, Belshazzar had confidence in his city. We need to understand that Babylon was a fabulous city. Historians and archaeology tells us that it was 14 miles square, that it had walls around it over 30 feet high, and according to history, over 80 feet wide. They had houses built along each side of the wall with a street down the middle. They had a moat that went all the way around the city, diverted from the Tigris-Euphrates rivers. And they had 100 watchtowers and 100 bronze gates. Nobody could get into Babylon, so thought Belshazzar. They had a river that ran through the middle of the city. That was their water supply. They had 2 years of food stored up in case they were besieged by an enemy power. They were secure. It was a gorgeous city. Nebuchadnezzar married a Persian bride. And because she was from a mountain region, she must have been from British Columbia. He built what was called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. They weren't actually hanging gardens. It really was a mountain that he built so that she could feel at home. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. An amazing city. But that very night, the Medes diverted the Euphrates River, and they marched their army through the riverbed into the city and conquered it without firing a shot. In a single night, the city was taken, and Belshazzar was killed. But Daniel gave all the glory to God. It says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whatever you do, in word or deed, give all the glory to God. That was one lesson that Daniel had learned. Another lesson that we learn from the book of Daniel is that God is sovereign. God is in control. Sometimes we think that there's mighty military powers that rule the earth, but they too are subject to an almighty God. You see, in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is at the peak of his power. He's at the zenith of his authority. He's the most mighty, powerful, noble monarch in the world. But he becomes proud. And he looks out over his city and said, "My, what I have accomplished, I am pretty amazing." And Daniel says, "You're going to eat grass like an ox." And he's overtaken with a disease called lycanthropy, which means that a person actually mentally believes that they are an animal. And this great mighty monarch is foraging out in the fields on his hands and knees, eating grass like a beast. You see, God is still in control. Belshazzar thinks he has everything under control, but God brings him down with a mighty fall, because pride goes before a fall, and God is still in control. You see, friends, the kingdoms of this world will rise and fall, but they're only temporary. There's never been an empire that had lasted long. I know some have thought that it would rule for 1,000 years, but the kingdoms of this world are only here for a period of time. But the book of Daniel reassures us several times that the kingdom of our God will last forever and forever. I'm tempted to read one of those portions to you. It's found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13, 14, and 18. Let me just read it to you. It says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man." We know who that reference is. Jesus used that of himself often. "Coming with the clouds of heaven. And he appeared, the Ancient of Days, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. And all the nations and the people of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Then go down to verse 18. It says, "But the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom, and they will possess it forever, yes, forever and forever." We are going to rule and reign with Christ forever. There is coming a kingdom that will not pass away, because the great image, the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, was the image of four mighty nations. But at the last nation, a rock not made by human hands comes and smashes the image and establishes himself, and it spreads out throughout the whole earth. God is going to rule, and we are going to reign with Christ our Lord. Daniel was committed. You know what commitment means? It means you've reached the point of no return. It means there's no turning back. We have given ourselves, and we're not going in any other way. Let me explain it like this. If you're on a diving board, Olga, if you're on the diving board, probably the high one, and you bounce a couple times, there comes a point where you're committed and there's no turning back. And that's what commitment means. Daniel had reached that place where he said, I'm going on with God. For me, there is no other way. God's way is the only way. I'm committed to God, and I'm committed to doing my best, and I'm committed to giving all the praise to the one who has blessed me. One other trait of David, I do call him David sometimes, so forgive me. Because David was great too, but we're talking about Daniel tonight. One other trait that I admire was his respect and courtesy to those in authority over him, even though they were enemies. He's very concerned about it when he suggests that they cannot eat the king's food. He's concerned about the official who's in charge, because the official in charge says, if you turn out weak, if you don't look good, my head is on the block. You see, in this book, we not only discover the character of Daniel, we also discover the character of Nebuchadnezzar. Because he says to his wise men, if you cannot interpret this dream, I am going to cut you up into little pieces, and I'm going to burn your house and make it rubble. And when Daniel comes out of the lion's den, they throw the other officials in the lion's den, and they're all gobbled up, but they throw in their families as well. This is not a nice man. And Daniel is concerned that it could be trouble for his master, so he says to him, tell you what, we'll do a test. We'll just do it for 10 days, and we'll see what happens. Well, at the end of 10 days, they're smarter, wiser, bigger, better than all the others. And the officials, this is working. I'm with this. But I'm just interested to know how concerned Daniel was for those who were responsible for his life. He's concerned about his fellow servants, the three Hebrew boys, when they're thrown into the furnace. We don't know where Daniel was in Daniel chapter 3. When the three Hebrew boys faced the fiery furnace out on the wilderness, maybe he was off on some official business, but he's concerned about them. He's concerned about his city, Jerusalem, in Daniel chapter 9. He prays, and for 21 days his prayers are hindered. But he's got a burden for his home city of Jerusalem, even though he left there when he was still just a young man. I respect Daniel because his heart is filled with compassion. He's concerned about other people. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer to those who ask for a reason for the hope that you have. But then he goes on to say, and do this with gentleness and respect. Paul in Colossians chapter 5 says, be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders, being respectful and considerate of them. I think sometimes we as Christians have violated this principle, and we haven't always treated those who oppose us with respect. But if we give respect, I think that often causes us to receive respect. Let me just say that Daniel had no joy in predicting judgment, even though he had to do it several times. His prophecies weren't always pleasant. He said, you know, you're going to come to a bad end. But it says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 27, please, king, please repent. Please turn your heart over to God, because I want to bless you and I want you to enjoy continuing prosperity. He's concerned about the king, even though the king is his captor. Daniel, of course, was courageous. He wasn't afraid to tell the Babylonian monarchs the truth, even though, as I've shared, if they didn't like it, it could kind of be the end of the road. But he was bold in his declarations. He told them exactly what God had revealed to him, even though it could have been a dangerous response. And then, of course, we come to the lion's den. I'm wondering how Daniel felt when he heard the king's decree that whoever prays to anybody except the emperor will be thrown into a den of lions. I kind of think his response would be similar to the three Hebrew boys in Daniel chapter 3, who said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You can throw us in the furnace, that's your decision. We don't know if God will save us from the fire or not. We know he's able. We know that God can do it, because there's nothing too hard for God. But even if he doesn't, we have decided that we are going to obey and follow our God." I think that was Daniel's decision as well. Am I going to be spared from the lions? I'm not sure. I know God can do it, but even if he doesn't, I'm not going to turn my back on God. I wonder what our response would be in a situation like that. When there is looming danger, when there's impending peril, the way we respond reveals a lot about the depth of our faith. See, sometimes it's easier to talk the talk. Well, we know the end of the story, don't we? We know it turned out good for Daniel. But Daniel didn't know that at the time. But here's what I want to leave you with tonight. Not only was he committed and courteous and courageous, he was consistent. You see, in Daniel chapter 1, in his first test with the king's food, he's still a teenager. We don't know exactly how old he was. He could have been 17, maybe 18, but he was still in his teens. And what many people don't realize is that when he was thrown into the lion's den, he was already in his 80s. He was an old man. But throughout those many years, 50 of them that we know very little about, he consistently served God. And God honored that consistency. You see, after his enemies, because of jealousy, because he'd been promoted to a high position, tricked the king into making the decree, Daniel went to pray in any case. You know, he could have prayed in the closet. He could have said, "I 600 years from now, Jesus is going to come, and he's going to tell us to pray in our closet. I think I'll do that." But he prayed at the window towards Jerusalem. Here's a key: as his custom was. Or one translation says, as he always did. For him, it was a habitual practice. And when he comes out of the lion, when he goes to the lion's den, the king Darius says to him, "Maybe your God, whom you serve continuously, will rescue you." And then when he comes out of the den, 4 verses later, the Darius says, "Whom you serve continually." It wasn't a one-time thing. It wasn't an on-again, off-again thing. There's a lot of people who shoot out of their Christian experience with a great deal of enthusiasm, but somewhere along the line, Pastor West, their vision dims, their enthusiasm fades. But Daniel served the Lord consistently day after day. He had established a practice of daily devotions. He had cultivated godly habits that stood him true through all of the years of his life. For over 60 years, he faithfully served his God in a foreign land, in difficult situations. And it seems he never did get back to Judah or Jerusalem again. But the Bible says when he came out of the lion's den, no wound was found on him, not physically or emotionally or psychologically or morally or spiritually. There was no wound on him, because his deliverance was miraculous and complete. You see, when the three Hebrew boys came out of the fiery furnace, they didn't even smell the smoke on their clothes. The only thing that burned was the bonds that tied them. And when Daniel came out of the lion's den, I like the way one commentator said, not even one button was chewed off. It was a complete deliverance, and God delivered him because, the Bible says, he believed in his God. His trust was in his heavenly Father. We need to know God in our minds. We need to stow God in our hearts. We need to show God in our lives. And we need to sow God into this world that we live in. You know, Daniel wasn't perfect. I don't believe he was. And yet the Bible doesn't say one negative thing about him. In many ways, he's like Joseph, who several years before had done similar things in Egypt. In some ways, he's a little bit like Esther, who God had put her in a particular place for that time. But Daniel is the bridge between the pre-captivity of Judah and the post-rebuilding, again, that we're talking about on Sunday morning in Nehemiah. He was no Superman. He was just an ordinary but very devoted follower of God who had faith in a very extraordinary God. Times have changed a lot. Our circumstances are very different than his. But our God is still the same. Father God, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And maybe we can learn from this man who was so faithful, so consistent, so committed to daily walk with you. Whatever the price, whatever the cost, whatever the consequence, Lord, he trusted in you, and you brought him out, and you delivered him, and there was no wound found on him because he believed in his God. Help us, Lord. We don't know if we'll come out of the lion's den or not. You said sometimes in this world we will have tribulation. Sometimes there will be lions that surround us. But we say, like they did in the book of Daniel, our God is able to deliver. But even if he doesn't, we still will believe and we'll still trust him. Give us that kind of confidence and that kind of faith, we pray, in Jesus' name.